Well, hi, everyone. Welcome to week one of this brand new sermon series called Beautiful Resistance. If you're new to Grace, my name's Derek. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're a church who cares deeply for those who are part of our church family and our kids and our youth. But we also know that our purpose doesn't stop there, that we have a deep love for our community at large and really for our whole world. And our vision says that we want to see transformed communities through transformed lives. That the way of Jesus should so rub off on us that we would be a redemptive force in whatever environment we find ourselves in, a neighborhood, a cubicle, a reading group. That because Grace Church exists, that there would be compassion and justice and healing and hope outside our walls as well as inside. Now, it makes me doubly excited to kick off this series with you today. You know, sometimes our sermon series here are based on books of the Bible, like the First Peter series that we just came through. We're going to be venturing through Ecclesiastes in a few months. Sometimes they're based on some relevant subject or topic, or if you don't think that that kind of preaching is spiritual enough, think of it as a systematic theology. That's what systematic theology is, by the way. It's just gathering up what the Bible has to say about one particular topic or theme, like our analog life in a digital world. Then the third thing that we sometimes do is preach through a book that has come out from a particular author. And this series is one of those. When I read this book last year, I knew that our church had to go through it. The book is titled Beautiful Resistance by John Tyson. He's a pastor of Church of the City in New York. And it's a perfect pairing, actually, with our study of 1 Peter, because it takes a deeply practical look at the church's place in a culture of compromise. And when I say church, I'm talking about people, remember, Christians who collectively follow after the ways of Jesus. Like, what does it practically look like for Christians to follow Jesus and present a compelling alternative to the lifestyle of the world that we live in? You see, that the church is an alternative lifestyle. It is a counter practice to what the world is offering. So we are different in what we do with our bodies, with our minds, how we establish our relational patterns, our sacred movements through the world. And so the church becomes this contrasting picture of what community looks like to the world. And our world desperately needs the church to step up. Like, there's a moral slide happening, a radical secularization that would love to claim the hearts and minds of a whole generation. And the premise of Tyson's book is built around this one key illustration. It's one key phrase, actually. And I'm going to present the phrase first because it's today's big idea. And then I'm going to tell you the story behind the phrase. But here's the big idea. It's that this must be stronger than that. Wow, insightful, compelling, motivating, isn't it? Well, wait till you hear the story. So the idea of Tyson's book arose from this true story from history. Many of you have heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German Lutheran pastor who lived in the early 1900s. He was killed at age 39 by the Third Reich as an anti-Nazi dissident. His books, Cost of Discipleship, it's a modern Christian classic. He also wrote an incredibly convicting book on Christian community called Life Together during kind of this season of his life. But in 1933, Nazi power was growing in Germany. And Hitler didn't just want political power, but he wanted the hearts and minds of people. This was a spiritual fight. And the church was being threatened. There was widespread apathy and lack of obedience among Christians at the time. Christians were compromising their faith, and they were putting all their faith in the state. There was complicity in both Protestant and Catholic churches. And so in 1935, Bonhoeffer was given an historic old manor house on a little piece of land. And he was asked to start an underground seminary, a school of ministry in a little town called Finkenwald. In fact, I was reading about this as our own renovations were happening in downtown Erie on our own kind of historic church building on a little plot of land as we prepare to start our own little seminary and school of ministry. And I can't help but feel my heart start beating. Anyway, one of Bonhoeffer's friends, Wilhelm Niesel, had been listening to some of his sermons and lectures. And he heard that Bonhoeffer was setting up this little seminary, and Niesel became concerned because Bonhoeffer seemed to be getting a little intense in his faith. And so he made a visit to Finkenwald to try to talk Bonhoeffer out of so much spiritualism. He was saying like, hey, Dietrich, let's just settle down with all the Christian zeal, okay? Let's just take it easy, dial it back. Let's blend in a little in this culture. You're becoming a little extreme in your discipleship practices. And so when Niesel arrives, Bonhoeffer takes him out into a boat on the Oder River. They pull up on the far shore of the river and they walk up a small hill to a clearing from which they could see both the little seminary on the one side, and in the distance on the other side, they could see the vast runways and airfields of the growing Nazi regime. And they watched planes taking off and landing and young, well-trained soldiers moving in purposeful patterns like ants on the ground. And Bonhoeffer said, "There is a whole generation over here that's training for a kingdom of hardness and cruelty. They are being groomed and shaped and formed with ideologies and practices that are meant for great harm." And then Bonhoeffer looked back at his little seminary across this river, and he said this. He said, pointing at his school, he said, "This must be stronger than that," pointing at the Nazi training center. "This must be stronger than that." The training that he was doing over at Finkenwald with his young pastors had to outpace what Hitler was doing with his young troops. The work of the church must be stronger than the work of the world. People, you and me and everybody, are being formed and shaped by all kinds of forces and voices. And this must be stronger than that. And that is our premise for this series. To quote Tyson, he said, "Discipleship must be stronger than cultural formation. Loyalty must be stronger than compromise. This must be stronger than that. The times call for a beautiful resistance." Bonhoeffer's little seminary was closed down by the Gestapo in 1937 with only a few dozen graduates. But the image of this little school was a prophetic seed for a faithful church. Tyson goes on to say, he says, "I believe that what was true in the 1930s is true now. That we live in a time when the church is compromising with the culture, left, right, and center, and we're losing our influence. Though there's no specific Hitler pressuring us, we face myriad forces seeking to sabotage our faith because of the tectonic shift in sexuality, ethics, technology, secular ideologies, religion, and globalization. Much of the familiar landscape has been swept away. In many areas, our culture is almost unrecognizable compared with a generation ago. The spiritual devastation from much of this cultural change and the failure of the church to respond well have been almost unthinkable. And so we must call our generation to loyalty to Christ. We must live with devotion and conviction regardless of what they cost us. And this must be stronger than that." So the title of my sermon today and my hope and my prayer is that we are bringing the church back to life. The answer, you see, to all of this is the church. Jesus already imagined the answer. And listen, the church doesn't step up now and like condemn the world. Instead, we propose another way to live, a more beautiful way full of promise that draws people in. I want you to hear how Paul describes our power and potential in Ephesians 3, 8 through 10. He says this. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." Now listen to this. "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Did you catch that? That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. That's a pretty lofty goal. I mean, in our day, I would just ask you, like, are people looking to the church? Are they reading your posts and watching the lives of individual Christians and looking at you and me and how we act toward one another? And are they saying, you know what? God's glory and God's wisdom is being revealed in how these people think and talk and act. Like, I don't know that they're doing that. And I want to remind us today, Grace Church, that in our current cultural moment, the church needs to be strong. This needs to be stronger than that. The church needs to come back to life because the church in our country finds herself at a critical juncture. Listen, like any other large movement where sinful people are involved, the church has had her dark moments through history. Religious wars and inquisitions and witch trials and racial segregation and exploitation of indigenous peoples. And there are a lot of people who've pointed a lot of fingers at the church. Not helping us currently are public church scandals, celebrity pastors and their moral failings, abuses toward minors in the Catholic Church, political hijacking of the term evangelical by Republicans and Democrats, and what seems to be a widespread indifference by churches to the humanitarian crises of our day, including refugees and racism and environmentalism and materialism. And this complacency in the church has caused many to leave the church. I mean, this past summer, the second most listened to podcast in our country was called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, the story of a large church on the West Coast that collapsed under the failings of its pastor and their approach to ministry. I mean, I just personally have had pastor friend and mentor after mentor disqualify themselves from ministry in disgrace. I mean, man, it's been hard. And so, yes, I stand here before you and say the church has failed in so many ways. And I realize that for some of you here, it's personal too. Like the failing of the church is not some generic or historical concept. It's personal. Like a church failed you. It's real. And I'm so sorry that happened. And it's really hard for all of us to swallow. You know, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, he talked about what happens when the church fails to live like the church that God has in mind. He said in Matthew 5:13, he said, "You're the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Now, that's the issue, isn't it? The church has lost its potency. We've lost our flavor. And our culture's saying, you know, see, that the church isn't good for anything, and so let's throw it out from public discourse. It's not good for education, so let's throw it out. It's not good for the poor. It's not good for racial reconciliation. It's not good for our current political climate, and so let's throw out the church. And as a result, in our media and social commentary, the church is being trampled underfoot. But listen, no matter how much angst the culture has toward the church, Christ himself must feel the most grief. Like the community that Jesus founded to overwhelm the world with love has been distracted and divided. Now, the good news is that the Christian faith has within itself the corrective and prophetic kind of mechanisms to critique us and to call us back to our purpose. The Old Testament is filled with stories of these prophets who are raised up by God, who are raging against the compromise of God's people and calling them back to their promise and possibility. And my hope is that this series, that this book would act as a kind of prophetic voice to us at this time. Because here's what I want to remind you of today, with the help of Tyson's book. It's that the world is longing for a generation of Christians who will take their faith seriously. Like, regardless of our spotty history, each generation gets the chance to put the brilliance of Jesus on display. All the great revivals of history have taken place during times of decline, and I believe God is calling the church back to life, that we would become an uncompromising and radiant church, that we would be salty again, that we would be bright, shining light again, and that we would have a distinctive community, that we would walk out a radical way of life. And for me personally, I believe there's hope for the church. You may say, well, you're paid to think that. Listen, Kim and I started a journey this year toward giving my paycheck completely back to the church. I'm not in this because I'm getting paid. I'm in this because I can't escape the radiance of Jesus' vision for his church. And I have to say that as I look at some of our young people, some of our youth at Grace who are giving their lives to the ways of Jesus, I have great, great hope for our future. So if you were to go to Poland today and to drive a few hours into the middle of absolute nowhere, you'd find a little memorial stone on the ground, marking the place where a small little seminary stood. Only lasted for 2 years. Trained maybe 50 or 60 young pastors. But it spoke prophetically into a society and offered a contrasting vision for the world so strongly that today we talk simultaneously about the fall of the Third Reich and the rise of the church. This must be stronger than that. The church isn't called to condemn the world. We're called to provide a positive, alternative way of life, a contrasting and compelling option that is full of hope and promise. So what I want to do for the rest of my time today is to try to bring us back to God's vision for his church. And really what this series is all about is reminding us of this compelling lifestyle that we're called to step into. And so over the next couple months, we'll consider, what does it look like to live a life that's marked by hospitality, that's marked by worship? What does it look like to honor, to sacrifice, to truly celebrate? What does the Jesus way of life lead us into, and how can it act as a resistance to the mold that our culture is trying to shape us into? So by way of introduction, I want you to see today three biblical pictures, metaphors that show us how God envisions his church as we seek to make this stronger than that. So here are three pictures of God's heart for his church. And again, these are images that the scripture uses to spark your imagination for this new kind of community, to reclaim and restore faith in the possibility of what God can do through his church. That no matter how dark this world gets, no matter the stains and the blemishes of our past. And even though, on the one hand, no one is more grieved at the state of the church than God himself, there is also no one more hopeful. So we're going to go to Ephesians for the first picture, and here it is. It's that the church is still the bride of Christ. I had a friend back in the day who was pretty hardened, very quiet and a reserved kind of bookworm type of guy. And I would always try to make him smile or laugh. And I would just chalk it up to, you know, a really good day if I could put a smile on his face. But he was just this completely stoic dude. And I saw him a few years later and I hardly recognized him. He was so happy and smiling, almost giggly. His whole demeanor had changed. And a few minutes into catching up, I realized what happened. He'd fallen head over heels in love with a girl. You see, the passion of falling in love does crazy things to us, doesn't it? And this is how Jesus' feelings for his church are described. He's in love. And so Ephesians 5:25, Paul compared the relationship between Christ and the church to that of a husband and wife. Listen to this. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." And listen, this passage is used in marriage counseling sessions, and many a young man who is on fire with love for his soon-to-be bride says, "Baby, you're amazing. Like, and I'm on fire for you, and I just want to love you like Jesus loves his church." And yeah, there's this distant meaning there, but really this is about me and you, right? No. Making it about us or about human marriage actually misses Paul's original point. Human love is actually the distant echo. It's the secondary meaning. The main centerpiece of the text is to marvel at the fact that Jesus sees his church as a bride. In fact, if you look closer, the whole relationship between God and his people from Genesis 1 and 2, which begins with a marriage, all the way to the end of Revelation 21 and 22, where the Bible closes with another marriage, we see that the Bible from cover to cover is a love story between God and his people. The problem is that over and over again, we have not loved God with the same intensity that he has loved us. Instead of a faithful and beautiful bride, his people have become unfaithful. In fact, one of the stunning pictures in all the Bible is a picture of a prophet named Hosea who's called by God to live out what it feels like to be God. You see, God commands him to marry a prostitute and to have kids with her and to try to raise a family with an unfaithful wife. And the more she takes on other lovers, the more his resolve to love her must increase. God's showing us himself. Hosea 2, 14 to 23 is one of the most tender and one of the most beautiful love songs in the Bible. And it is sung by God to his unfaithful bride, his people. This is God speaking when he says, "I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert. I will speak tenderly to her. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion." And we see in this passage the love that God desires with his people. Like when you read through the Bible, it doesn't talk in terms of formulas or bullet points that we so like. It never does that. It speaks in terms of relationships, terms of intimacy. Being a Christian isn't about the four laws that you have to follow or the three doctrines that you need to believe. It's about being in a love relationship with Jesus, with all the joys and pains that a love relationship brings. And so in this passage, we see God wooing, God alluring. Do you know what kind of love it must take for someone who has been cheated on repeatedly to pursue the adulterous one? He then promises her safety and hope and an opportunity to start again, to press rewind and go all the way back to the days of being engaged. He says over and over again, "I will betroth you, I'll betroth you, I'll betroth you. We'll go back to the days of our engagement. We'll start over." Even unfaithful spouses, he says, can start over. God is passionate about his church. He is smitten with love for his people, with you and me. And so we're dreaming about what the church can be. And the first thing that we need to understand is God's feelings for his church. The fact that the church is called a bride demonstrates God's passion, which gives us hope that the church can be beautiful again. Amen. The church is still the bride of Christ. Here's the second picture I want you to see. The church is still the temple of God. And so if the church as a bride shows us God's passion, the church as a temple shows us God's presence. The temple always pointed to the presence of God with his people, which means in our time, the church is the picture of the presence of God in this world. So when you hear the word temple, you may think of like pomp and circumstances. You may think of priests and robes and incense burning and sacrifices and theological confessions. But those came later into the temple out of necessity. But what the temple was designed to recreate was God's original vision of him and his people in relationship. So the Bible opens with a picture of God walking with people through the garden in the cool of the day. It's a picture of relationship, friendship, really. Like, think about the last time you had a good walk and a talk with someone you love, a walk around the neighborhood or through the woods or on a hike. Walking together is a picture of friendship. It's a picture of presence. That's the picture that the Bible opens with between God and humanity. But as sin came into the world and as generation after generation struggled to find relationship with God, God created the concept of the temple as a place where his presence would dwell so that he could walk with his people once more. I love this quote from Tyson. He says, God's vision was not a building to belong in, but a people to walk among. This is what we were created for. In fact, again, at the end of Revelation, describes the new heaven and the new earth where we will spend all of eternity. And it says that there will be no temple in that city. And here's why. Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. We shall see his face. We shall be his people and he will be our God. In other words, the temple was just a placeholder until we could get the real thing. But something else happened in the meantime. Jesus showed up. And do you know why Jesus showed up? Because God's presence was no longer dwelling in the temple. He had left long ago because the people abandoned him. And so, in God's relentless pursuit to walk among his people, Jesus comes to earth. And Jesus says, I'm the temple. He says, you remember the priesthood? I'm the priest. You remember those sacrifices? I'm the sacrifice. And God's presence is now in me among you. It was incredible in that day. God's presence taking on human flesh. But there's more. Because you see, when it came time for Jesus to depart the earth, he started saying things like, now I'm going to send my spirit into the world, and now you are going to be the temple. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, and so glorify God in your body. It's crazy. In the old temple, the temple was the temple. I'm sorry, in the Old Testament, the temple was the temple. In the Gospels, Jesus was the temple. And in the book of Acts, until now, we are the temple. The church is the temple of God. Not the building, but the people in whom the Holy Spirit resides. Now God is walking among his people in the world through his Spirit in us. Philip Yancey tells a story of a trip to India and touring a leprosy facility in Nepal called the Green Pastures Hospital. And he came upon who he describes as one of the ugliest people he has ever seen. Arms and legs were stumps. Her face so deformed that he could literally see right into her nose cavity. She had been ravaged by leprosy. Yancey and his wife, Janet, went into a small Christian chapel there in the hospital, and this deformed woman kind of dragged herself in. Her name was Damya. Dragged herself along the ground and into the chapel too, and he thought she was a beggar, but Janet had a much more holy reaction. She bent down to give this woman a hug. Damya, it turns out, was a loyal Christian who came to pray with anyone and everyone who visited that little chapel. She was a prayer warrior, and she was a fierce Jesus follower. Yancey snapped a picture as Damya rested her head on his wife's shoulder and began to softly sing, Jesus loves me, to her. A few months after returning home, they received word that Damya had died. And Yancey retrieved the photo that he had taken of the two of them, and he describes it this way. He says, close to my desk, I keep a photo that I snapped, just as she was singing to Janet. And in that photo, I see two beautiful women. My wife, smiling sweetly, wearing a brightly colored Nepali outfit she had bought the day before, holding in her arms an old crone who would flunk any beauty test ever devised except the one that matters most. Out of that deformed, hollow shell of a body, the light of God's presence shines out. The Holy Spirit found a home. This is all God wants. He wants people who want his presence. And you don't have to be the most beautiful. You don't have to be the most successful. You don't have to be have the most social media followers. You just have to say, God, here I am. I'm the temple. Fill me with your presence. And you and I, filled with the Holy Spirit, can actually embody God's presence in the world again. Because the church is still the bride of Christ. That's about God's passion. And the church is still the temple of God. That's about God's presence. Finally, the third picture. The church is still the body of Christ. So again, the church is a bride. We see God's passion. The church is a temple. We see God's presence. The picture of a body now, we see a picture of God's purpose. The body is one of Paul's favorite metaphors for the church. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12:27. He says very simply, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." You are the body. In other words, you and me embody the purposes of Christ in this world. He's the head and we are the members of the body. It's such a powerful and important image. And we talk about it here a lot in terms of how different body parts need to work together in the church. Like if you're an arm or a liver or a heart or a mouth or whatever, and you just choose not to show up, or you don't do your part in the church body for a long time, like our body here at Grace Church becomes more and more disfigured and unable to do the work that a body was made to do. But I want to explore a slightly different angle for a moment today. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. He said, "God seems to do nothing of himself, which he can possibly delegate to his creatures. He commands us to do slowly and blunderingly what he could do perfectly and in the twinkling of an eye." In other words, if God chose to solve poverty in Erie, he could snap his fingers and do it. But God doesn't do it that way. Instead, he delegates it to churches like ours because we are called to embody his heart. You'll see in the Bible that demons always seek to possess people so that they can embody that person's heart. Jesus is looking to possess people so that we can embody his heart. Like, what would it look like if we weren't so disfigured? If each of the members of the body of Christ started to step up and respond to what Christ, our head, was asking us to do. Because we don't. And in some ways, the current state of the church feels like one of those horrible diseases that paralyzes the body, but the brain is still fully functioning, like Lou Gehrig's disease, that slowly paralysis kind of works its way up. Like there's so much Jesus as the head wants to do, but he can't get the arms and the legs and the eyes and the mouth and the lungs to cooperate enough to make any impact in the world. God wants a body, you see, to fulfill his purposes. And so one of the simple ways that we can begin to see the church come back to life is to see each member of the church performing the role that they were created for so that the church can express God's heart and carry out God's mission on the earth again. When we look at the brokenness of our world, we need to understand that we might be in a Bonhoeffer moment. That as everything is kind of declaring the rise of secularism and the death of the church, maybe we would be the people who get to facilitate the death of secularism through the rise of the church. Maybe God would use us to bring the church back to life. That this must be stronger than that. Listen to this quote from Will Willimon. Great name, isn't it? He says, "The most eloquent testimony of the reality of the resurrection is not an empty tomb or a well-orchestrated pageant on Easter Sunday, but rather a group of people whose life together is so socially radically different, so completely changed from the way the world builds a community, that there can be no explanation other than that something decisive has happened in history." Let me challenge you with a couple of next steps today. First, would you just commit to this series? Like, it's gonna be a good one. We're gonna lean into some of the countercultural practices that will set the church apart. Don't miss a single week. Commit. Second, will you take your discipleship seriously? Like, will you ask yourself, how can I help to make this stronger than that? That the great commandment just breaks it down to two things, loving God and loving others. So what does it look like for you to level up in your love for God, whether that's in worship or the rest you're getting or your spiritual hunger? And what does it look like for you to level up in your love of others? What does it mean to in terms of hospitality, to love your enemies or to sacrifice or to celebrate? Would you begin to do the work required and open yourself up to how God might speak to you over these next number of weeks as Pastor Scott and I explore this series together? Now, one of the things that we're gonna do as an exercise for this whole series is to recite together some ancient church creeds and prayers. We thought it would be a great opportunity to kind of ground ourselves in some of the ancient language of the church as we seek to live out this beautiful resistance. And so today, we're going to recite a prayer called the Great Litany. And listen, you can find tons of resources and backgrounds about these creeds over at our Read page. But this Great Litany is also going to set up our time of communion today. And so I'm going to throw it over to your host now as we recite this prayer together. I love you guys.